We have been talking about mic drop moments in James. In other words, we're not doing a full exposition of James, treating every single verse and every single paragraph. We're simply acknowledging that throughout the book of James, which is a handbook for young churches that are spreading out from Jerusalem, James writes these pithy little phrases that are hard to forget. And as you read through James, you start to see them, and they become more and more familiar to you. And you realize that we often use these. You'll hear them quite often in Christian circles, but even outside of Christian circles at times, you'll hear these little phrases that come from the pen of James. They're mic drop moments. They're the last word on a topic. And so in James, they generally come at the end of a little piece of instruction. He doesn't start off and deduce. He starts off with the instruction to the people, and then he finishes with that phrase to make it memorable and to really make it strike home. So today, we come to James chapter 2, the latter half. And so I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles or in your Bible app to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2. And verse 14, and we'll work our way through this passage this morning. If you go to prodigalchildministries.org, you can read a number of heartbreaking stories of families who watched a son or a daughter walk away from their Christian faith. One starts this way: our prodigal son had been a challenge from day one. But when he turned 17, our real journey with a prodigal began. It was his junior year in high school. We had just moved to a new area, and that's when he was introduced into the drug scene. As he will tell you, it only took one time, and he was hooked. Another story starts this way. Our family was probably just like many you know or see at church. A beautiful girl, a handsome boy, two loving parents. Had you seen us, you would have thought we were the all-American family. We did all the things we were supposed to do as good parents. And one more. On a Father's Day a few years ago, our 22-year-old daughter informed us that she was addicted to cocaine. While we knew something had been going on, we were nevertheless devastated, of course. Not our daughter. Not after she'd finished college and was all grown up. Not after all we had done for her. For families of faith, there is the concern for a child's welfare, of course, if they go through that kind of experience in life. In addition to that, there can be a heart-rending question about the child's faith. Can parents hold out hope that their prodigals truly believed and truly saved despite their rebellion? There's a couple kinds in here, and of people in our group here this morning, and we'll respond to this differently. They're the care bears among us. The care bear, they'll just go, oh, yeah, sure, fine, everything's good, don't worry about it, everything's fine. And then there's the theologians, and they'll go, right? One will offer encouragement, and the other will start scratching their head because it can be a real puzzle. What's the explanation for a child, or anyone for that matter, who walks away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it, number one, a false profession of faith? There was never faith at all, just a profession of faith. Number two, did they have faith, but faith of some kind of faith that is not genuine? In other words, they had a faith, but it was a spurious faith. Or number three, did the prodigal believe in good faith without knowing the importance of good works? Which one is it? Which one was it? I am persuaded, let me tell you this, I am persuaded that heaven will be full of people whose faith was DOA. That heaven will be full of people whose faith was dead on arrival. James chapter 2 is one of the passages that lead me to that conclusion. Today we're going to go to a well-known, but I think misunderstood passage in James to see faith that doesn't save and works that justify. I hinted at that just as we were starting worship. For a child of the Reformation who likes to pump his fist and say, sola fide, right? You know, one of the five solas. That should be a shocking thought to us. And many people have indeed stumbled over this passage in the book of James. Faith that doesn't save and works that justify would grate on the reformers' minds. And indeed it did. Many of them found James an enormously difficult book to deal with. There'll be more discussion of that in your community groups if you attend one of those this morning. Bottom line, as I have mentioned, faith is not a substitute for obedience. Let's try to put this together the way James does, shall we? Got to get my mic ready. This is your mic drop moment in James, okay? Start at 2:26. That's at the end of our passage. But again, that's where the mic drop moment comes. He says in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." James mic drop moment. The popular perspective of James chapter 2, I think, is so ingrained in our thinking that it's difficult for us to examine this in a freshness and in openness. And this traditional proposition is that true faith is always proven by good works in a believer's life. That true faith, if it's really the heaven getting into kind of faith, it's always proven by good works in a believer's life. And James chapter 2 is often used as the proof text for that idea. Now, according to this viewpoint, James 2 is addressing the problem of people who falsely profess to have faith. False faith, it's reasoned, is sometimes called a merely intellectual faith that's inadequate to produce the necessary good works that prove that a person is a true Christian. So here's how we're going to do. We're going to do this a little bit differently. Rather than explaining as the text as we go along, there's so many questions to answer in this paragraph that I want to sort of explain the whole text first and then talk about the significance of this message rather than developing the exposition as we move through the text, okay? So we're going to concentrate. We're going to be kind of academic here. Please be patient with me as I try to explain the text, and then we'll back out and I'll preach at you for a little bit, okay? So we've got a chart up here, and I don't know if you'll be able to read that at all, but maybe just the visual cue can help us move through it. What I've got in the first column in the dark blue is at least six interpretive questions that have to be answered as you work through this text and try to understand it. And then the next two columns are different two main ways of looking at this text. And most interpreters will fall in one side or the other. The first question has to do with the fact that this was written to brothers in verse 14. Earlier in chapter 1, it was dear brothers, my dear brothers, and he communicates that to the people who are reading his letter. Well, one group of interpreters will say because of this text, and this whole test of whether there are works to back up the faith, this James must be writing to apparent brothers, unless perhaps their faith is dead. So he's assuming for the argument that they're brothers. He's addressing them as brothers, but he's not sure, and only they will know by following through with good works. On the other hand, the second set of interpreters will say, no, they're genuine Christians. And it's an important way to start by looking at this text to know, no, they're true believers. The second question has to do with this phrase, can that faith save him? And I've got that in italics there because the word isn't in the original. Most of our translations, except for the New Revised Standard, Revised Standard, King James, the others almost universally put in this little word, that. Can that faith save him? And that's an interpretive decision. In other words, for this first group of interpreters, there is a kind of faith that does not result in salvation. There is a kind of faith that won't get you into heaven. And that kind of faith is the kind of faith that does not produce works. Second set of interpreters. That is incorrectly inserted into the translation. It's even more stark than it appears. The phrase is simply, can faith save him? Can faith save that person? And then we got the meaning of the word save. What does it mean? In the first column there, it means escape from hell and final destiny in heaven. Can faith save? And we're talking about conversion. We're talking about escape from hell. We're talking about the glorious destiny of Christians. The second set of interpreters will look at this and say, well, save doesn't always mean that. Save means deliverance from life-threatening danger. In fact, if you were to do a word study of the biblical uses of save, save and salvation to us almost always means getting into heaven. But in the Old Testament, 100% of the uses have to do with physical dangers of some sort. In the New Testament, about 70% of the uses have to do with situations that are not heaven and hell. So the vast majority of instances in the Bible where it talks about being saved or salvation, it doesn't have to do with heaven and hell at all. It's talking about an imminent danger in life. All right? What about the meaning of dead faith? One set of interpreters will say, well, that means inauthentic, fake, therefore a kind of faith that does not result in salvation. In the second column, the other interpreters will say sterile, ineffectual, unproductive, unanimated faith. But it has nothing to do with whether you get into heaven or not. All right? The extent of the objection, we're going to see as we read through this text, beginning at verse 18, that James imagines someone who's objecting to his argument. And another important interpretation clue here, one group will say, well, it's just the first, let's say verse 18a, the very first words are the objection. But I believe that the objection goes all the way from beginning of verse 18 through 19, and I'll show you why. Then there's the meaning of justified by works and not by faith alone. Lots of people have stumbled over that. That sounds like a direct contradiction to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Justified by works and not by faith alone. This is, according to the first set of interpreters, this righteousness or this justification is talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness at conversion. The other side will say, no, that's the attribution of righteousness by God and peers, God and men. So you'll have basically two conclusions. Now, I know, just racing through this because of the time, and hopefully it'll start to fit together as we move through the text. But the two conclusions are these. The first one is that there's some amount of working that must be done or one does not have the kind of faith that reserves eternal salvation. Very simple terms. There's a certain amount of work, otherwise the faith that you think you have is not the valid kind that God requires. The other side, and this is, by the way, I'm not trying to hold my cards close to my chest. I believe the second one, faith that goes no further than conversion, does no earthly good, and puts a believer in grave danger. All right? So I don't think he's talking about conversion and the faith that's required to go to heaven. I'm talking about the kind of faith that occurs after conversion and belongs to a believer. And the danger is in fact, a temporal danger that has to do with our lives right now. I'm persuaded that this passage is written to genuine Christians, that James has no intention of having them or us doubt whether we've done enough good works to prove our faith is ticking to heaven kind of faith. He doesn't want us to doubt. He doesn't want us to get all introspective and say, well, gosh, I've done a few things, but my pagan neighbor does some good stuff too. How's mine different than his? Is it actually better? Is it enough? Does it prove that I have the right kind of faith? No, don't go there. That's not where James is going. I believe he's writing that these believers, like us, were in serious danger from the corrosive effects of sin, possibly divine discipline, because they were not living out their faith in good works. All right, so with that little ramble, let's get into this text and kind of take it in order, and I'll preach a little bit here. First of all, faith alone will not produce a living and vibrant Christian experience. Good works bring vitality. To say it positively, good works bring vitality to your faith. So James writes in 2:14, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And there's a lot at stake in living out your faith in good works. At some point, after trusting Christ, you learned that there was an abundant life in Jesus Christ, right? I hope so. And I hope your heart and soul hung on to that. Wow, I want that. I want that living connection with Jesus Christ, described by John in chapter 15 as the abiding life, right? That life that is in close fellowship, where Jesus Christ's life is reproduced in you, where you experience all the beauty of Jesus' life. That experience in life where you're experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. You think, wow, what a beautiful life. That's what I want. That's what I want for my experience. And there's a lot at stake there for not ever experiencing the abundant life, even though you are a Christian and will go to heaven one day. You see, you've also learned that sin. Now, when I say sin, I'm talking about something, I hope you understand this, a lot more subtle than just singular evil acts. I'm not talking simply about sin in terms of robbing banks and committing adultery and all the things that, of course, we got red flags going up. And oh, well, I'm steering far clear of that, preacher. I'm talking about the little sinful perceptions, the little sinful thoughts that grow through our heart, the inclinations that we have that are just corrode and eat away at this abundant life. You learned that sin is this corrosive agent, and it always leads towards death. 2 weeks ago, I noticed some rust in the fender of my pickup. Yeah. You really should give me more response from that, because I'm hurting. Yeah, oh no, right. Because you know rust leads to death, right? In Omaha, Nebraska, it's the beginning of the end for your vehicle. As soon as it should, there's no stopping it. Sin is like that. Sin is like that. The thing's going to run for a long time. You're going to run for a long time. But the steady work of sin in your life always leads towards death and not towards life. And so you're always at danger. This sin burdens us with guilt, whether we feel it and could describe it and parse it out or not. Sin douses our hope. We get under life instead of on top of it. Sin obscures spiritual discernment, so you'll start making mistakes that will have consequences that you won't like. That's sin. Sin opens pathways to spiritual oppression. You'll find yourself in a position that you never imagined that when you started. It's so much like drug abuse, isn't it? Sin tried once will hook you. That's sin. So there's a lot at stake even after you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior and your destiny is secure. You are still in danger. You can still lose your life in temporal terms. You can lose all that is abundant and joyful and free and glorious in Jesus Christ in the experience of your day-to-day living if you don't enable your faith with works. If your works aren't giving life and vibrancy to your faith, you are in danger. That rich, productive, meaningful Christian life you want can be yours with faith plus works. So James gives us an explanation or a clarification in chapter 2, verse 15. Here's an illustration, all right? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed, be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And I think he's asking it in two ways. What good is it for them? They're still cold and hungry. What good is it for you because you have not fulfilled the royal law of love? That hasn't helped you. That hasn't matured your faith. That hasn't caused you to grow closer to Jesus Christ. It hasn't done good for anybody. What good is that? Conclusion, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, that's dead. That is dead. And then he transitions. He gave us a very practical example. And again, serving the poor, what should we think of that? Is that the only expression that he's talking about? No, it's an important one, but it's not exhaustive or universal. He's talking about good works, and he gives us one example. So then he transitions. Someone will object that you can't insist on a close connection between faith and good works. In his argument, he says, now, I'm imagining some of you are saying, yeah, James, faith and works, two different things. Don't put them together. So he says in verse 2:18, he puts words in that objector's mouth. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Little translation issue there too. Show me your faith from your works, and I will show you from my faith my works. His argument or his objection is, you can go both ways on that. And it's true, right? You can argue anything you want about a guy's motives. You can't see them. So it can go either way. Then he says, you believe that God is one, and you do well by believing that. On the other hand, demons believe too, and they have a completely different response. They shudder. So I think these words are still in the mouth of the objector. He's saying, faith, works, two different things. Two different things. Don't push them so closely together. The objector says, you can't necessarily draw a straight line between faith and works. You can't draw a line from works to faith. Person believes, that's great. Demon believes, quite a different response. And the objector concludes, faith and works are not necessarily paired together. Now, the clue that all of this is spoken by the objector comes in verse 20. And the objector is addressed this way, and this is typical in New Testament letter. Do you want me to be shown, O foolish person? So now there's a direct response to the objector, and that's why I say both 18 and 19, those are all words that belong in quotes. They're the guy that's talking back to James. And so he answers them and he says, the truth is that faith is made apparent by good works and matured in good works. People, there's your encouragement today. Is that just that simple? Faith is made apparent. Your faith becomes visible. It becomes identifiable. And your faith is matured when you engage in good works. Verse 20, you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Oh, your mind should be spinning. Was he? Was he? Was he? Is that what Genesis says? Is that what Romans says? Was not Abraham our faith justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. No, yeah, that's what I remember from Genesis and what I remember from Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And then James adds, and, stage two, he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So let me just trace through that argument a little bit quickly. Abraham is James's example and proof of his point that the two must go together. Abraham was justified by works when he placed Isaac on the altar. Paul uses Abraham as his example to say the opposite. Romans 4:5 says this, "To the one who does not work but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So what's going on here? It sounds like a direct contradiction. Here's what's going on. Abraham was justified before God when he believed God's promise. Genesis chapter 12. Listen carefully. He was justified before God when he believed God's promise. Genesis chapter 12. No one but God could see that faith, right? It was an inner thing. Only God could see that faith. Abraham was justified before men when he offered Isaac, as people could now attribute faith. They could see the response that came from his faith. Whole different thing. Before God when he believed, and God could see it, knew it was genuine, and he counted him as righteous. But then later on, when he offers up Isaac, now everyone can see his faith for sure. It's right out there in plain sight for everyone to see. And this is hinted at in that same chapter in Romans. Listen to Romans 4:2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Comma, "but not before God." You see, the Apostle Paul knew that Abraham was justified by works too. And he knew there was a distinction. It wasn't before God, that was faith alone. Preach it, that was faith alone. But he was subsequently also justified by works. And that's not part of Paul's development in Romans chapter 4. So faith is made visible by works. And James says that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Not that he wasn't saved when he only believed, but that his faith was completed, matured, brought first full circle, brought to fruition when he acted on God's commandment to sacrifice Isaac. That's where faith reached its fruition. Now, this is important. This is where I want to preach at you just a little bit. If I could just tickle you a little bit, if this is true, you know, when we feel stuck in our faith, like, this cannot be the abundant life. What do we do? I just want to suggest to you, this is not universal. Don't be upset with me. Our instinct to say, well, you know what I need? I need a new study. I need a new study. I need to pick up a new book. I need some inspiration. So for the ladies, it sounds like this. Nothing energizes my faith like the feel of a crisp new study guide and a brand new highlighter. right? And for the men, it goes kind of like this. The work of faith is men's group that meets so early in the morning that you have to sleep in your clothes the night before. You know, there's something meritorious about just getting up in oh dark hundred and venturing out into the winter in Omaha where with only bacon and coffee to support you. And then, wow, I feel vigorous in my faith again. We tend to think that if I'm stuck in my faith, then I need something more. Based upon what you've heard this morning, what would James advise? I'm stuck in my faith, Pastor, and James would say, go to work. He would say something else. Now, you understand what I'm doing. I'm picking on you just a little bit because those studies are fantastic. That early morning Bible study, absolutely recommend it. The point is, though, that James would say something that might catch us a little off guard. He'd say, well, you want to feel energized in your faith? Go do something for the Lord. You want to feel more connected to Jesus and his message? Do something. Go fulfill the royal law. Go demonstrate love. James will always point you towards service. So he concludes, faith without actions becomes dead orthodoxy, a creedal corpse. If your faith is only in your head, I don't want you to doubt that you're going to heaven. Not at all. You're going to heaven, but your faith will be dead on arrival. Unless you add works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Just to conclude, because of the Reformation theme of sola fide, faith has almost completely been uncoupled from works. Works, good works. I don't know how that sounds. To me, that almost sounds like a bad term. It's just been so ingrained to me that you can't earn your way to heaven and that good works will never get you there. It almost sounds like a bad thing. Good works, ooh, shudder, never touch them. Good works, but that should not have happened. Faith and works belong together in the Christian life. Without works, a Christian faith is impotent and his life will be squandered and ruined. That's James' message. So first of all, people, we need to convince ourselves of that. Convince yourself that your faith, in order to thrive, must be expressed in good works. Preach to yourselves that good works are saving your soul. Not in eternity, but today and tomorrow and the next day. Good works are saving your soul from the ruining effects of sin. Welcome the church ministry leader that offers you a way to serve in this church. Would you do that? Here's a real practical expression. I got to keep training myself that way. Sometimes I feel like I'm apologizing if I ask you to serve. If someone in this church asks you to serve, they're offering you a life-giving expression of your faith. We should never apologize for that. This person, if they offer you that, is doing you a favor and pointing you towards good works you can do. Rejoice when the Holy Spirit prompts you to recognize, first of all, and then secondly, to meet a need. Thank God for the chance to mature your faith through good works that are often sacrificial. Now, one last admonition. Convince yourselves, preach to yourselves, and then convince your kids, would you? I started off this sermon talking about prodigal sons and daughters, those that walk away from the faith. I believe, personally, I don't have the stamp of God's word on this, but I believe from James that about the most important thing you can do to prodigal son-proof your kids is to get them involved in service. Get them engaged. Have them expressing their love in good works. Those little prodigal wannabes. They've got to know that it's not just a head thing in your life and that it can't be in theirs either. After they're saved and they're baptized, there is still so much at stake. And we've left them helpless when we've said, oh, once you got baptized, that's pretty much it. Then you've reached the pinnacle of Christian experience. Go, have a great life. No, it's just beginning. It's just the beginning, and we have to persuade them of that. Their very lives can be saved by engaging with God in good work that fulfills the law of love. Preach to yourselves, people. Faith plus works. Preach to your kids. Faith plus works. And then go in the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do believe and we declare that our eternal salvation is not conditioned in any way on what we can do. But we are also wrestling with the message of James that says we cannot survive this life and the powerful effects of sin without engaging in life in acts of service. Adding that walk with you, that trusting, that sacrificial love as an expression of what has happened inside of us by faith. Lord, I pray that you would lead us, lead this congregation in works that we add to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.